You're listening to audio from the Cathedral Church of the Advent in Birmingham, Alabama, a church with a heart for the gospel. Find out more at adventbirmingham.org.
We have amazing lessons placed before us this morning in Paul's letter to the Corinthians and also in this portion of Luke's gospel. And one of the things, and perhaps this stood out to you as well, is Paul's repetition in his letter to the Corinthians. As I count, and I may have miscounted, and if you tune out during my sermon, this is an activity for you. As I count this, Paul says 11 times, 13 times he says all, and 19 times he refers to the body. Paul has a great deal to say about the importance of the body, that in Christ we are made one body, that all are in need of God's gracious intervention in our lives. And it's a beautiful and it's a rich, but I invite you mainly with me to reflect this morning on this portion of Luke's gospel, the fourth chapter. And any number of things are seen in this, but the first thing that we see in this is that Jesus has returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee. And what Jesus has returned from is the time in the wilderness, the time in which the devil tested and tempted him, the time of the presence of the Spirit, the sufficiency of the Spirit of God, strengthening him and guiding him and delivering him through this time, his drawing upon the presence of God and the strength of God in his Spirit, his drawing upon the Word of God as he is tempted. And interestingly, one of the things that we see is after that time, 40 days in which he did not eat, in which he was tempted, you would think that after that time, one would find themselves exhausted, but he's not exhausted. Because God had been with him, and God was with him. And he returns to Galilee, to the place from which he was from, and he returns with the fullness of the Spirit and all of the life that that brings with it. And he went to the synagogue, as we're told, and you know this, the synagogue was not a place of sacrifice. It was Sunday worship, basically. It was a place of worship. It was a place of proclamation. It was a place of prayer. It was a place of teaching. And on that day, Jesus was given the scroll to read and to expound upon the scriptures. And it's interesting because the scroll of the prophet Isaiah is the one which is given to him. And of course, we hear that he scrolls till he gets to a particular point. And you and I know that at least in the way in which the Bible is marked into chapters, it's the 61st chapter that Jesus reads from, the 61st chapter of the scroll of Isaiah. And I just can't help but imagine Jesus in the context. It's just sort of like, all right, just wait. Chapter 1, chapter 2. Chapter 3, as Jesus makes his way to the 61st chapter of Isaiah. And there's a significance in that. He didn't just sort of say, well, we'll see where it opens, and then I'll riff on that particular part. He goes specifically to the 61st chapter, and he reads from the prophet Isaiah. And the portion that he reads from the prophet Isaiah was a word which had spoken to a people that had been in exile. A word spoken to people who were in exile, a word spoken to a people who had been delivered in exile. It's a word of hope. It's a word of life. It's a word of deliverance to a people who are deeply and desperately in need of that word, a people who had known suffering, a people who had known destruction, a people who had known their life and their hopes as they held them dashed. They had been conquered by the Babylonians. People had been taken from their community. Communities had been separated. Families had been separated. It was a people who were deeply and desperately in need of a word of good news, and Jesus reads from that word. One of the things, and you're aware of this, the gospel authors aren't simply biographers, and they're not simply historians. They're preachers, and they are teachers. They are Euangelion is the word in Greek. They are evangelists, and that word quite literally means one who brings good news. They are people who bring good news. And so as they share, they're sharing what is true, what is honest, but they're also, as teachers and preachers, they're fashioning this. They're presenting it to a people in need of this word. And interestingly, in Matthew's gospel and in Mark's gospel, both of whom include Jesus in the temple reading from the prophet Isaiah, as they record it, it's sort of midway in Jesus' ministry. But something that's different in Luke is that this is at the outset. This is at the very beginning of Jesus' ministry, that he reads these words in the temple, in the synagogue, and he says, "Today these words have been fulfilled in your hearing." And I think what's being conveyed to us is that these words which Jesus speaks are at the very heart of his ministry, at the very heart of who he is, at the very heart of what he has come to proclaim, at the very heart of what he has come to fulfill. Luke is telling us something significant in this moment, distinguishing this as the cornerstone of what Jesus has come to do, to speak to the poor, to speak to the brokenhearted, to speak to those who are captive, to speak to those who are bound. In short, Jesus comes to speak to all of us. It is a word which necessarily goes out to all of us. I was thinking about recently, one of my favorite movies is Good Will Hunting, and I don't know if most of you have seen it or all of you have seen it. It's a great movie, and it's early on, basically when Ben Affleck and Matt Damon were really, they were young unknowns, basically, at this point, and they wrote this movie. And you remember the basic premise, Matt Damon is the main character, and he's a Southie. He's from South Boston. And he had grown up, and his life had been one of poverty and neglect and abuse and hopefulness and a sense of being bound in a community. That was very much a part of his reality, his origins, where he had come from in his life as he experienced it. And if you remember, not surprisingly, coming from abuse and coming from addiction and coming from a place that lacked hope and promise and potential. A lot of his life had been marked by violence and in and out of trouble and getting arrested. And as the movie goes on, he gets arrested for assaulting a police officer. And yet there's an intervention from a man who is a professor at MIT. And as you remember, as the story goes, he has to attend court-ordered counseling. And the person, the counselor to whom he is sent, is played by Robin Williams. And he's brilliant in that role. And in many ways, Robin Williams is the Christ figure in the movie. And that he is a person who comes from this place of accomplishment and achievement and position. And yet he now finds himself teaching at a community college, a man of no sort of renown or position amongst the people, a man who is a counselor, a man basically who is amongst the hoi polloi, one who is amongst the many, but who is offering this word of hope, who's offering this word of healing. And there's the particular scene which I'm referencing, if those of you who have seen it will remember. And there's the scene, they have come to the end of the counseling, and it's time for his review of Will to be turned into the courts, and he has the folder in his hands. And Will asks him, so what's in the folder? You know, abandonment disorder and attachment disorder. And he sort of asked me, he said, well, it's yours. You can read it. And he begins to hand him the folder, and Will's like, you know, no. And the folder is open, and you can see in the folder are pictures from when Will was younger, when he had been abused, bruises and cuts and scars and stitches are there in the pictures. And Will asks a question of Robin Williams, the counselor, and the question is this: Have you ever seen anything like this? And Williams' response is, in 20 years of counseling, I've seen all sorts of terrible stuff. But then he leans in, and Will asks him the question: Have you ever seen anything like this? Not as a counselor, not theoretically, not impersonally, but have you personally seen anything like this? And William says, yeah, my dad was an awful drunk, and then begins to talk about that with Will. And Will says, yeah, it's terrible, ain't it? And then something begins to happen, and it's so, I think, illustrative of the human condition. And it's, you know, it's this. It's like, you know, I want help, but stay away. I want healing, but stay away. I think it's many ways what we do with God. It's like, I want you to intervene, but not too much. I want you to intervene sort of in particularly in areas of invitation, but not in such a way that my life is altered altogether. But Robin Williams begins to press in, and if you remember, he begins to walk toward him, and he says these words to him. He says, it's not your fault. And he says, I know it's not my fault. And he steps a little closer, and he says, it's not your fault. And he begins to become uncomfortable. He's like, don't mess with me. Don't you mess with me. And he comes in a little closer still. It's not your fault. And he pushes him away to try to keep him away. But Williams continues to come toward him with this word. It's not your fault, until the moment in which they embrace. And Will begins to weep. And not just sort of minor tears. But there's a moment of healing. There's a moment of power. There's a moment when the walls and the barriers placed for our protection are broken down, and this power begins to come into his life, and he says, "It's not your fault." For us theologically, we could quibble with that, right? We're miserable offenders, not worthy to gather up the crumbs under God's table. And I'm like, amen. We pray Sunday in and Sunday out for the things that we've done and the things that we've left undone, for all of our offenses, for all of our rebellion against God. We repent. And as I say, I'm there, rightly. We are people in need of repentance. And yet, as I say that also, the message of the gospel that we see in this interaction between William's character and Damon's character is this moment of healing. And the reality is, all of the brokenness in our lives, all the brokenness in our relationships, we're complicit in some ways. We certainly make decisions we shouldn't make, and we don't make decisions that we should make, and we have intent, and all of these things are true. And yet the reality of the gospel also is that we are people who are bound, that we are people who are powerless, that we were born, theologically speaking and biblically speaking, we are people who are born into disobedience. The reality of the fall is present in our lives. And it doesn't mean to say that we don't need to repent and they're not a certain amount of complicity, but we are people who are broken and in need of a Savior. We're people in need of someone to come and to deliver us. We're people who cannot accomplish it ourselves. Mary Carr, some of you may have read some of her work. She has written poetry. She's written some incredibly sort of powerful reflections on writing and on memoir, and she's written her own memoir, and she's a rich and brilliant author, and worth reading, but I'll go ahead and warn you, she's very honest, and she's very honest about her own situation coming up in alcoholism and abuse and poverty and all the things that come along with that. And I remember one time she was being interviewed, and this was fascinating. She was being asked about some other people who had written memoirs, and it turned out that they had lied. If not the entirety, they had certainly fabricated the severity of their condition, and they had been revealed to have not been honest in the midst of that. And Mary Carr was asked about that, and of course, I was curious what her response was going to be. And what she said was fascinating and insightful. What she said was this: you know, the shame of it, she said, is it's not necessary. The shame of it's not necessary. She said every person has been through hell, regardless of who they are. Every person has been through hell, and it's just not necessary to make that up. It's not necessary to try to inflate it. One of the things that we see is Jesus comes, and he comes to deliver the captives. He comes to deliver those who are bound. He comes to declare a word of favor. And he begins as he continues, you remember at the end of Luke chapter 4, Jesus will begin to mention people favorably who were Gentiles. And of course, this sets the good Jews on edge, and they go to throw him off the edge of the cliff. And as you remember, Jesus, it wasn't yet his time. His time would come on Calvary, on Golgotha. But the time wasn't yet, and Jesus passes through the crowd that desires to throw him off because he had spoken a word that they didn't want to hear. Because it's within the human condition, we want to restore ourselves. We want to deliver ourselves. We want to heal ourselves. We have this relationship with God. But we see wonderfully, amazingly, the word which comes from God. The living word which comes to us, who comes to deliver us, who comes to deliver a word of favor on yours and my behalf, and not because of what we've done, but because of who he is, to proclaim that word of good news. And so my invitation to you, my invitation to me, is, as the scripture knows, to repent and believe the good news, the word that God comes into the world to save sinners, the word that he comes to declare a word of favor to you and to me, to set us free from the bondage and from the brokenness and from all which binds us, that we might know life in him. And as we hear that, let us pray. Heavenly Father, thank you that in Jesus, your Son, you come to us, you speak to us. You come to deliver a word to captives. You come to deliver a word to those who are bound. You come to deliver a word of freedom that we might find favor in you. Lord, by the work of your Spirit, bring that life to us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.
You've been listening to audio from the Cathedral Church of the Advent. If you live in Birmingham or find yourself visiting, we hope you will join us at one of our Sunday services. Find out more at adventbirmingham.org.